The following message, Peter's Praise Song, was based on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 2, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
So please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Follow along as I read the first nine verses of this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word. Father, deliver us from all mere ritual as we bow our heads, as we close our eyes, as we come to you in prayer. But hear us as we cry to you in the midst of our need. You are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we want to praise you as our triune Redeemer for your great salvation. So receive our praise that we've offered to you in the singing of these hymns, and continue to grant us your Spirit, that he would take this word and write it upon our hearts for the good of our souls and for the glory of your name. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Times of rejoicing are delightful, and there's many of them in the Christian life. We recently had the baptism of three young people who'd grown up in our church, and they all made profession of faith and came into the membership. Today we have the joy of rejoicing in the adding of new members to this congregation, and those who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and who are committing themselves to walk as part of this body. And there's a sense in which we could say to them, like as I said to the three young people, well done. You've made the right choice. There's a proper decision that has been made to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to commit yourself to being a part of the body of Christ. But rejoicing that is based on a commendation for a good beginning, well, often it doesn't last very long, does it? It's kind of like the runner who's in the 200 meters, 200 meter hurdles, and you know, he came in fourth. And the coach comes to him afterwards and says, well done, you were out of the blocks first. Now, you tumbled over the first two hurdles, but at least you were out of the blocks first. Well, that might make the runner feel good that he's got a good start. But a good start is not the same as a good ending. And rejoicing over a commendation that we've started well is a delightful joy, but it doesn't last all that long and oftentimes can fade very readily when we hit those hurdles in the Christian life. As we come to 1 Peter, we come to a letter written by an apostle, the Apostle Peter, one of the 12, one of those who was in the three closer circle within the friends, and the one who became, as it were, something of the leader of those apostles. And so it comes with authority as we listen to this letter. It's a letter written to Christians, as we saw in verses 1 to 2, those who are elect and scattered in their election by God's sovereign will, but also cleansed by the blood, the working of the Spirit. The triune God has done a salvation, a work of salvation in them. And this is the ones to whom Peter writes. And yet it's also a letter that's written to those who are going to face trials. He doesn't get very far into his letter. We come to verse 6 and we read that in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So they're facing distressing trials. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you suffer, the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So he's writing to these people who are suffering, who are facing trials. He writes in chapter 5 and verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So he's writing to people who are facing sufferings. He's writing to people who are facing trials and difficulties. And therefore, it's not only a letter that comes with apostolic authority and apostolic compassion. It comes with as a very relevant letter. For there aren't too many of us, I would say, that have been in the Christian life for any length of time that haven't had a few trials and a few difficulties and a few challenges, physical challenges, the temptations that come, the persecutions and such that can come living in this world. And so one writer says, "This excellent epistle, full of evangelical doctrine and apostolic authority, is a brief and yet very clear summary, both of the consolations and the instructions needful for the encouragement and direction of a Christian in his journey to heaven." He goes on to describe some of those comforts that come to us in the midst of suffering. Peter wants the people to run well, not just start well, to run well and to finish well. And he wants them to do that with joy. And so this letter, in a very real way, brings together the trials and difficulties of the Christian life and the joys that ought to mark the Christian life. And it's those joys I want to focus on as we begin to look at this letter, as we look at the beginning, of this letter. So I have 4 points this morning for my sermon, just to throw you off a bit, not three, but four. First of all, Peter praises God for them to sing along. We're going to look at a song of hope. Second, Peter praises God for what he has done for them, a foundation for hope. Third, Peter praises God for what he, that is God, has promised to them, the focus of hope. And fourth, Peter praises God for what God is doing for them, the fuel for hope. So first of all, Peter praises God for them, that is, his hearers, those who are reading this letter, his recipients. Peter praises God for them to sing along. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, basically, after describing to himself and those to whom he is writing, Peter records for us his song of praise. Peter sings praise, if you will. By blessing God, Peter is not adding anything to God. You know, we talk about blessing someone and we give them a blessing and we give something, impart something to them. But when he says blessed be God, he's not saying we need to give something to God. We need somehow to improve God or make God better. But he's speaking well of God. That's literally what the word means. He's speaking a eulogy. We only think of that as funerals. But Peter's doing it as praise. That's the word we would use. Peter is praising God. That's how he starts his letter. We could, in a sense, kind of paraphrase it, if you will. Praise be to God. Blessed be God. Peter is so taken up with the blessings of the triune God coming to these Christians, as he's just described in verses 1 and 2, that he bursts forth with this song of praise in the next few verses of his letter. So Peter sings praise. Secondly, under Peter praises God for them to sing along, Peter praises God. I'll never forget reading as a boy Ranger Rick in the newspaper. Ranger Rick. And every Thanksgiving, Ranger Rick had something about giving thanks. But Ranger Rick never told us to whom we should give thanks. He just said, be thankful. Have a thankful disposition. But Peter doesn't just have a thankful disposition. Peter's not just an upbeat, joyful person. Peter focuses his praise upon God. Peter is thankful. He is giving gratitude to this triune God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kinds of ink spilled in the commentaries on how we should understand Jesus and God's relationship here. But let me just say at the bottom line, it's this. Peter is just thanking God, God the Father, and God the Son, praising them both for their part in his salvation. His salvation and theirs. We see these kinds of things where Jesus and the Father are at work together in salvation in verses like, oh, maybe one that you might know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Or John 20 and verse 17, where Jesus says to Mary after she sees him and recognizes him as risen from the dead, and she lays hold of him and he says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And in salvation, Jesus associates with us and is one of us, as it were, coming into this world and tabernacling among us in order to save us and bring us to God. With these words, William Harrell says in his commentary, with those words, the intimate relationship between God and his people, wrought by the costly atoning work of Christ, is made clear. The primary relationship that believers now have with God is filial, that is of sonship. And it's through the Son, the only begotten Son. We are his Son. He is our Father. Peter praises God. And Paul does the same thing. And it's not that unique, really, to find this in Peter. We find it in 2 Corinthians. Paul says the same thing, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. Or writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on and finishes out part of that, and then on to the next sentence, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In Colossians, he writes, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So you see, Peter's mind, like Paul's, is focused in the midst of this letter. As he begins this letter, he says, I want you to know that my focus is upon God and upon Jesus and even upon the Spirit in their redeeming activity in your lives and in mine. Because he says, who has given us. Peter sings praise to God. See, Peter praises God. But thirdly, under this first point, Peter wants these Christians to praise God with him. Three times in verses 6 through 8, Peter speaks of them rejoicing. Verse 6, right after this song of praise. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, in this you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So clearly Peter's not just doing this because he feels this urge himself, but he wants them to rejoice. He wants them to sing with him. Paul's a little more explicit in his letter to the Romans when he says to the Romans in Romans 15:6, after talking about the salvation that's come to the Gentiles, he says that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is what I want. It's to result in worshipful praise and rejoicing. So Peter sings praise to God, and Peter wants the Christians to praise God with him. Now, isn't it an interesting fact? Peter doesn't exhort them. God's done this for you. Jesus has done this for you. The Spirit has done this for you. Therefore, praise him. He doesn't even write about how, well, Jesus did this for me, and God did this for me, and the Spirit's done this in me. Therefore, I praise him. No, it's just he just pens his record of his praise song. And he wants them to see him praising God as an example and as a motivator for them to praise God. Do your fellow believers, do your family members see you praising God, especially in the difficult times? Or do they hear you grumbling and complaining and talking about how difficult it was? See, Peter wants them to see him praising God to move them to do the same. And in that, he's an example to us as to how we ought to respond to our own trials and in encouraging others. When you gather here to sing the praises of God, remember what we're doing. We're singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We are provoking one another, even here as we sing, to love and good deeds. That's what we're engaged in. Yes, it's heavenward, but it's also outward to those around us, that we might encourage one another to rejoice. As one man said, you know, there's a common problem. It's far too common that there's too little contemplation of God and too little praise of God in our hearts in difficulty. And it's far too easy to grumble. Far harder to praise. But Peter starts off his letter by singing the praises of God, and he wants them to sing along. But our second point is that Peter praises God for what God has done for them. Here's a foundation for hope. As he opens up his song of praise, and we're looking at verses 3 through 5. I should have said that earlier. We're looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again, according to his great mercy, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the second point, I want to look at those words, this description of what God has done for them. The first point is the primary matter for praise is regeneration. God causing them to be born again. He doesn't break into praise for what they have done in repenting and believing. He doesn't break into praise for how gifted they are and how talented they might be or how smart they are for having heard the gospel and believed it. He doesn't break into praise at what they've done. He breaks into praise for what God has done. He caused them to be born again. God gave them life in the first place. Psalm 139 highlights that as David describes how God wove him together in his mother's womb and how he does that for each one of us, did that for each one of us. He gave us life. He gives us life and breath in all things. And yet here, Peter praises God for giving life again, this time a spiritual life that God has given to these believers. Why did they believe? Why did they repent? What made them different? Well, God caused them to be born again. And bringing them to life in Christ, he then gave them eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe and repentance to exercise. And they've done that. And so he praises them for God giving them life, much like what Paul does in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. This is the sovereign work that Jesus speaks of to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus comes to him by night, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This is the work of God. This is what God does to save sinners. This is what motivates Peter to praise. He doesn't praise because of what they've done. He praises God for what God has done as he looks at what has taken place in their lives. So the primary matter of Peter's praise is regeneration. The second thing is that the motive behind regeneration is God's great mercy, who caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. Now, do you remember Peter? Yeah, we all remember Peter, right? The impetuous. The guy who lived, like my dad always used to say to me, he says, "Does it bother you to walk with your feet so close to your face?" Peter just opened his mouth to change feet, right? It's like, oh, come on, Peter. Did you have to blurt that one out again? No, this is impetuous. He was a fisherman. They called him unlearned. Certainly hadn't gone to the kinds of schools that many of the Pharisees had gone to. And yet, here is Peter saying, there's nothing in me. The only reason that he has caused me to be born again was all in him. It's God's mercy. It's because of God's mercy. God saw our great need. And God saw our weakness. And God saw our infinite guilt. And God saw that we were determined in our rebellion. Yet God gave them new life. It was all of God's mercy. And notice, Peter highlights, it wasn't just mercy. Peter doesn't waste words. They're important words. According to his great mercy. He overcame all of their rebellion and all of their sin and all of their guilt and all of their weakness. He manifested great mercy in giving those who were once dead new life in Christ. Again, one commentator, the mercy of God is magnificent. There is nothing small or cheap about it. Because our sin is great, God's mercy is great, far greater than all our sin. The fountain, Matthew Poole says, from whence regeneration and all our spiritual blessings flow, excludes all merit and all dignity in us and all glory to him. Do you see how that would cause us to be able to rejoice in the midst of trial and tribulation? If he extended such great mercy to give me new life in Christ, and his tender mercies are over all his works, and his mercies endure forever, as the psalmist says in Psalm 136, and Psalm 135, and Psalm 118, if that's the case, then should I doubt that he'll get me through this? Is there any question? If he's already extended such great mercy in giving me new life, will he not give me even mercy to get me through life? Peter goes on. He says, he caused us to be born again. There's the primary matter for praise. According to his great mercy, there's the motive behind regeneration. But then he says, to a living hope. Here's the condition attending regeneration. Living hope. He says, this is what regeneration should produce and should attend what God has done in us. A living hope. Now, could be a lively hope. You could understand it as an energetic, a bright, a peppy kind of hope that he gives us. But he doesn't say it's a lively hope. There's a word for that. He says it's a living hope. In other words, it's not a superficial, fleeting hope. It's alive. It's lasting. It's persevering. It's not a speculative or doubtful hope. It is alive. It's vibrant. It's certain. It's not a static, dead hope like worldly hope. It's alive. It's growing. It's increasing. Every day that we know God more and more and recognize our sin more and more and how much mercy he showed to us in giving us new life in Christ, the more our hope grows in this God who has provided so great a salvation. And it's not some subjective, inert hope. It's a living, it's a live hope. It's a motivating, it's an invigorating hope. But then he says, well, you know, let me just give you one more thing that's going to kind of bring this and give some power to what I'm just saying. He made us alive He caused us to be born again according to His great mercy to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What display of His power, what means did He use to give us new life in Christ? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's debated as to whether it applies specifically or directly to the hope. We have living hope through the resurrection, or whether it's He gave us new life through the resurrection. And really, there's not a whole lot of difference there. Surely we live our new life because we have been united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection, Romans chapter 6. We walk in newness of life because we are united to Him who has been raised from the dead. When we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so certainly our new life is tied to the resurrection of Christ. But even this living hope is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope. Christ is our hope. And where does that hope sit? In all of His livingness and grace and power at the right hand of God. When Jesus died, remember His disciples walking on the road? They were utterly despaired. Remember the words, Luke 24:21? Here they are talking to Jesus, right? And if you don't think the Bible has some humorous events in it, you need to read it again. Because this is one of those. They said, we were hoping it was He who was going to redeem Israel. He did. And then they go on and say, who was going to, indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since this indeed happened. It's like, wait a minute, don't you remember what Jesus says? 3 days and I'll be ready. It's like, they're repeating back His words to Him and they don't get it. But they're so despairing because He died. And they hadn't recognized that He'd risen again. And when they came to recognize Him, what did they do? They ran back to their brethren who had also seen Him. They had to tell them. It says in chapter 24, verses 33, and they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and He has appeared to Simon. And He's appeared to us. When Christ was raised from the dead, that changed everything. These fearful fishermen, these men who were all fled and left Jesus behind, were now given such boldness and power so that when you come to Peter standing before the same Sanhedrin at the same place, talking to the same people about Jesus being raised from the dead, he's got the boldness enough to say to them, oh, are you talking about what Jesus did to this man and giving him the ability to walk? And he can stand where once he was fearful. You see, this resurrection changed everything. Talk about a living hope. It's all tied up in this living one, Jesus. The truth of God's great and sovereign mercy is, yes, very humbling, but it is also meant to be very encouraging. If He has saved us, He will keep us. And brethren, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to change everything for us as well. And in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our trials, the one who keeps us and who bought us sits at God's right hand. We can't be lost. We can't be overthrown. We have a living hope. Everything that we hope for will come to pass because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Of all people, we ought to be the ones to sing. We ought to be the ones who are praising God. Sure, certainly on the Lord's Day. But throughout the week, I had one friend in the academy who every day you saw him, he was whistling hymns. Every day. Walking down. We just had a Hebrew exam. Well, praise to the Lord. Wow! Because why? Because Christ had saved him. And some of us who've grown up in Christian homes, and we don't realize just how much Christ has done to overcome our self-righteousness to save us. Oh, it ought to produce great praise and great joy. May we be like Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. May God fill us with praise. But I must hasten. Point number three, Peter praises God for what he has promised to them, for what God has promised to them. We've seen the song of hope. That's what we're looking at, verses 3 through 5. We've seen the foundation of hope, that is, to obtain that he gave us new life in Christ, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter praises God for what God has promised to them, the focus of hope. And he comes back to this hope, and I keep coming back to hope because he's going to repeat his preposition here. He said, unto a living hope. And now he's going to say, unto an inheritance. And he's going to say, let me focus on what that hope is with regard to the future. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter says, you should be praising God because you have a real assurance. God has made a promise. And God has promised an inheritance. An inheritance in the future that is yours. It's laid up for you in heaven. An inheritance which Jesus describes in Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. We don't get a little piece of Palestine, a little piece of the Mediterranean. We get the whole earth. We have an inheritance many more times than anything we've given up in this life. That's what Jesus said. Many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. We will inherit the kingdom of God. Our inheritance is bound up in all that Christ has purchased for us. We have an inheritance. You know, people act differently when they find out that there's an inheritance. You know, wills get read, and all of a sudden, all these nice people, and I've seen it over and over and over, all these nice people all of a sudden start scrambling and trying to, you know, get a bigger piece of the pie, and it's all, you know, well, why did they get that? Well, I should have gotten this. And it's like, it is incredible when God in his grace restrains that kind of thing. But Peter says, no need to fight. There's plenty for everyone. You've got an inheritance. It's laid up and nobody can take it away. No court. There's no probate that's got to go through. It's already probated. It's already there for you. It's an inheritance. It's ready for you. It's a certain assurance. It's a certain inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's like Peter's acting like Paul here. You know, Paul sometimes just can't think of enough words to throw at something to try to describe it because it's just too big. And so Peter's doing the same thing. This inheritance that we've got, it's imperishable. It cannot die. It cannot be lost. It cannot be stolen. It cannot rot. It cannot be ruined. It's undefiled. It can't be stained. It can't be polluted. It can't be corrupted. It will not fade away. It's not just going to keep moving out a little bit further and 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 kind of slowly kind of fade. It's going to maintain everything about it. And basically saying it's just, this is completely the opposite of anything you could inherit in this world. Because everything in this world is perishing. Our earthly bodies, our earthly rewards, our earthly men, beasts, creeping things. The gold and silver of this world is making wings and flying away, rusting and getting eaten by moths. Everything in this world is defiled by something impure or something sinful so that it's not as good as it once could have been. Everything in this world is fading, decaying, withering, wasting up, drying up. But not our inheritance. We have a living hope because nothing can affect that inheritance. Nothing can touch it. And it's a heavenly assurance. It's out of the reach of anything and anyone in this world. Those enemies that we heard about earlier that Brother Mike was talking about, that Satan, he can't take it away. The world can't touch it. Even our sin can't cause it to be diminished. It's in heaven. Why? Because the one who purchased it is there and he has secured it. In heaven, it's safe. It's out of the reach of all of our enemies. And so Jesus could say to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And it's reserved. Reserved in heaven for you. When I preached this message at the baptism of those three young people, and I talked about an experience in my life where I had a reservation made. It was a reservation made at the Stanley Hotel in Estes Park, pretty special occasion, called my honeymoon. And I made these reservations at various hotels up in Rocky Mountain National Park, and the first one was at Estes Park there at the Stanley Hotel. And you know, we walk in, and I'm just feeling like, man, I'm the guy. You know, man, I've really done this. And I walk up to the front desk, and I say, "Yeah, Bart Carlson. I'm sorry, sir, we have no reservation for you." "What? I paid for that room." Turns out the woman had stolen the money and didn't make my reservation. I thought I had a reservation. I didn't. I was also quite broke. But the fact of the matter was, when Peter says it's reserved in heaven, it's God himself who has written it down, Christ himself who has sealed it with his blood, the Spirit has been given to us as a down payment of the inheritance. It is reserved. The reservation's been made. It is absolutely certain. It can't be missed. That's what Peter says. This is why it's such a living hope. Do you see what you're looking forward to? Do you see what's out in front of you? What's the focus of your hope? And it's ready to be revealed. Because you haven't got it yet. But it's just right on the horizon and you'll get it. It's already been secured. It's already there. It's already. And when Christ returns, you will get it in full. You see, Peter praises God. He sings this song of hope because he wants them to sing with him. And he wants them to sing with him about what God has done for them in their salvation, all of grace, all of mercy in Christ Jesus, giving them something of a living hope that they have been delivered from the hopelessness of this world and the emptiness of this world. And he's given them that inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and can never fade away, reserved in heaven, certain in heaven, sitting out there ready for them, waiting for them. And he wants them that they might have this focus, that they might praise God and rejoice. But then he adds to this, who are protected by the power of God through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. So you see, I jumped ahead there talking about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, but there was things that God's doing right now for us. Because you think, well, wait a minute. Okay, so Christ has done it all and Christ is reserving it, but maybe I'll turn aside. Maybe I'll fall short. And Peter says, you got your eyes in the wrong place. You're protected by the power of God. Peter praises God then for what God is presently doing and gives them fuel for hope. God is protecting you. He's thwarted your enemies just like he thwarted the Egyptians to deliver his people. He's preserving you from apostasy. He's preserving you even in the face of death. Remember what Paul said? If God is for you, who can be against you? Or what Paul goes on to say later in chapter 8, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Or what he writes to the Ephesians, when he's praying that they might understand something of what God has done and who God is, one of the things he wants them to know is what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. What's the power that's keeping you? It's the glorious power that raised Jesus from the dead. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. To sit at God's right hand. Could death keep Jesus in the grave? No. Could Satan thwart Jesus' purposes to save his people? No. Could all the principalities and powers keep him from accomplishing and getting back to heaven and somehow stand in his way and set up some sort of phalanx that he wouldn't be able to return? No. So if that's the glorious power that saved Jesus Christ, and that's the glorious power that works in us who believe, I think we're pretty secure. Now, Peter's going to say other things. There's lots in the Bible about sin and all that. But do you see his praise? What he focuses his attention on is what God has done for them, what God promises for them, and what God is doing for them. This is the foundation of their hope, the focus of their hope, and the fuel for hope, so that they will sing the praises of God. They are protected through faith. Faith doesn't earn it, but faith makes use of it. Faith rests in God. Faith runs to God. Faith looks to God. And friends, as we think of these members coming into the membership, as we think of those three that were baptized not too long ago at Trinity and some that were baptized not too long ago here in this tank, when we think of what God has done in his saving work. And we rejoice at what God has done. Let's rejoice at what God has done. What God has done. And what God promises to each one of us. And let us rejoice at what God is doing in protecting us and keeping us. Why? Just so we can be happy and kind of live in la-la land and forget there's pain and suffering? No. Right after he sings his song of praise, he says to them, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." You're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. It's part and parcel of this life that we will suffer, we will have pain, and therefore we need to rejoice in what God has done, what God promises to do, and what God is doing, that we might persevere, that we might keep going on. Because in this we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Oh, we come into trial. Oh, and it's painful. Oh, man, it's painful. Some of the trials that my brethren have gone through, God's been kind to me. My things have been small. And I look at what some of my brethren have gone through. And I think of what some of you have suffered. But brethren, whatever you're suffering, in this you can greatly rejoice. Your Savior has died for you. Your Savior has saved you, and he's sitting at God's right hand waiting for you. And he will receive you. He will. Nothing can thwart that. Nothing can hinder that. So in the midst of your suffering, you can rejoice at this great and glorious mercy which God has shown. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, how much did he suffer? Keep on rejoicing. And then in the midst of this rejoicing, it's a motivation to pursue holiness. Because we're rejoicing at what he's done and rejoicing at where we're going. And John says, those who have this hope purify themselves. And so having these promises, therefore, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of soul and spirit, of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All of this is to motivate us, to move us. Look at what God has done. Look at what God promises. Let me strive to be holy. strive to be pure. And that's Peter's, part of Peter's motivation. So I urge you, what are you hoping in? What are you hoping in? What are you praising in? Seattle is a nuts city. I have never seen so much seafoam green and blue in my life. Buildings and cars, and everybody's got 12 written all over them. And they're rejoicing at this football team that can't even win the Super Bowl twice in a row. And they're all excited because they won one game. Woo! Only to have it fade away. Brethren, what are we hoping in? What's the focus of our hope? What's causing us to rejoice? What's filling our hearts so that we can rejoice in the worst of trials and the most difficult of times? We have been given new life in Christ according to His great mercy. And we have to look forward to this inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Oh, brethren, let's rejoice in that hope. But some of you, what are you hoping in? A little bit of joy, a little bit of happiness in life, only to have it fade. Another buzz that's only going to fade. Another, what are you hoping in? A little extra money? My daughter's finding out what money will buy. Yeah, it buys a house that needs a new roof. Yeah, and a new water tank. Yeah, and a new floor. Yeah, that's what money buys. Money buys trouble. Money makes wings and flies away. Money's no place to put your hope. Pleasure's no place to put your hope. Here's hope. Here's hope. It's rooted in a God who transcends this world, whose mercy is great, and who reserves and preserves a salvation for us. Well, we've gone longer than I'd hoped. Can I just add one last point? How many of you would have said, I'm going through a trial. You know what I'm really going to rejoice in? Regeneration. Yeah, regeneration. I'm going to think about theology. Yeah. Never despise deep theology. Fluff, as my fellow elder once said, fluff will never cut it. When you go through trials, fuzzy thinking about Jesus and fuzzy thinking about God will never get you through. You need deep, solid truth. Stand on it. Praise God for it. Draw sweetness from it. Don't just wave it as a banner, but draw sweetness from it on a daily basis. It's given to us that it might strengthen us and help us to the very end. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon His word. Father in heaven, we come to You and ask that You would cleanse us from all of our sins of doubt and unbelief when it comes to what You've done for us. Cleanse us of all self-righteousness that would try to earn anything of favor with You. But Lord God, we plead with You instead that You would help us to rejoice in what You have done for us in our salvation through Christ, by Your Spirit, by Your great mercy. And Lord, give to us each one that living hope that will not fade away. Give us a sight of that inheritance that is ours. Father, please help us be with Your people, especially as they face various trials and tribulations, that they would rejoice in these things and we would be able to sing the praise and the song of Peter, even as we face trials. And we ask that You would do this for Jesus' glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.